Please grab that Bible again and turn to Judges chapter 16. That's where we're going to be. We're just going to pray and ask for God's help as we come to God's Word. Let's pray. Father, would you give us humble hearts as we come to learn from you and what you have said in this passage? We pray that you'd help us to learn from the mistakes of Samson, but ultimately, more than anything, every sermon that we might see more of Christ, that we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want a preacher to tell the story. It's a story actually that's told by the Greek historian Herodotus. And it's a story about Solon and Croesus. Solon was a man filled with wisdom. And he was living in Athens in the 6th century BC. And Solon went on a journey to visit Croesus, the king of Lydia. After he was shown around the palace, the king asked Solon a question that he was desperate to have answered. Who is the happiest man you've ever seen? And Croesus hoped that Solon would, of course, say him. But instead he mentioned some obscure Athenian named Telos. This didn't make any sense, and so Croesus responds, why? And Solon said, well, he has a fine family and died a noble death. Well, Croesus was pretty disheartened by the answer. And so he said, okay, well then, what about the second happiest person you've ever met? And Solon mentioned as two young men of Argos. Well, by this stage, Croesus was getting angry. And so he said, well, what about my happiness? What about that? And Solon said this. He said, Croesus, what a chancy thing life is. You're very rich, and you rule a numerous people. The question you've asked me I will not answer until I know that you've died happily. He said, mark this. Until someone is dead, keep the word happy in reserve. Until then, he is not happy but lucky. Often enough, God gives a man a glimpse of happiness, and then he ruins him. Well, later on in life, these words came back to haunt Croesus. He was defeated in battle by Cyrus, the king of Persia. And just as he was about to die, he remembered and realized the wisdom of what Solon was saying. Well, although the story is told by Herodotus, a man who knew little or nothing of the God of the Bible, there is much wisdom in it, isn't there? And because we can look at the outside of people's lives, can't we? We can envy those with power, those with money, luxury, fast cars and big houses. We can long to be in the shoes of other people. But as Solon warns us, until we see the end, we can't really discern. Until we see the end, we can't really discern. And I believe that's one of the great lessons of Samson. He is one of the heroes of the Old Testament. He's a man bursting with vitality, strength, courage, achievements. He's a cross, isn't he, between James Bond and Arnold Schwarzenegger. We'll see it again this evening. And we can imagine that all is well with his soul. It appears that Samson can do anything that he wants. But Samson's a flawed hero, one who dies a pitiful death. He ends up in captivity in Gaza, in the hands of his enemies, blinded, helpless, and hopeless. And yet, even in his moment of sheer abandonment, there's still hope. Even in the worst moment of his life, Samson was not forgotten. I wonder if that would have been a great comfort for the people of Israel as they read the story. It would have shown them that they too had not been finally abandoned. Even in death, Samson teaches us that there is hope. And this is the final scene in our time with Samson. It all comes to a head now. The story, if you remember, had such a bright start, didn't it? Angel visitations, promises of a savior, expectations of holiness, away in a manger was playing in the background. We were maybe wondering, beginning to wonder, whether Samson was the one who was to come and bless all the nations of the world. That's what it looked like. Until we turn the page to chapter 14. And we were introduced to the man who did what was right, always in his own eyes. We soon began to realize that Samson wasn't going to live up to his calling at all, was he? He was a Nazarite who broke every vow. He was a man who envisions Israel as a nation. Reckless, disobedient, impetuous, immoral. And the next acts of sin this evening will be Samson's last. And there are 3 points this evening, all of them words. The first word is folly. That's the first word, folly. Well, by the end of chapter 15, Samson escapes the Philistines' clutches and he leads Israel for 20 years. We're not quite sure how he did that, but he did. But then verse 1, one day Samson went to Gaza, which, by the way, isn't just a town in Philistia, it's their capital. This is a London equivalent. And what did he do in Gaza? Well, we're told Samson saw a prostitute and he went into her. Are you surprised by that? I'm not at all. This is typical of Samson's life, isn't it? We're pretty used to this by now. Samson has a weakness for women, and it always seems to get him in trouble. But this time it is a lot worse, isn't it? The pattern is deepening, and much worse than anything that's occurred before. Check out verse 2. The Gazites were told, Samson's come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the morning, the light of the morning, and then we'll kill him. See, the whole pattern is deepening. Samson is more reckless than ever. He enters the capital now. His sexual misconduct is more heinous than ever. He sleeps with a prostitute. And the strength of the trap is more dangerous than ever. He's surrounded by guards in a walled city. You see, it's getting worse and worse and worse. This is good evidence, isn't it? The addiction always increases in force and power. The cycle of sin never stops small. I remember John Owen talking about this in his book, The Mortification of Sin. And in this book, Owen warns about relaxing on seemingly small sins. We're often lax, aren't we, with sins like envy. But Owen perceptively said, envy will lead to murder if it takes its full course. And so he says, chop it off while it's in the hearts. The cycle of sin will always increase in force and power. Don't play Samson games with sin. Samson doesn't seem to care. Gaza, prostitutes, it's all just fun and games for him. And the act of strength required for Samson to break out this time is the most impressive yet, isn't it? Look at verse 3. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and then carried them to the top of the hill that's in front of Hebron. Just picture the crazy that's happening there. I said in previous weeks, Samson just reminds me of a cartoon character. It's really hard to ever take him seriously. Samson never really thinks, does he? He just acts. And so we get to just watch on as he ditches his lady at midnight, walks over to the city gate, lifts it up, carries it 40 miles, by the way, and creates a dent in the Gaza budget. It really is box office stuff. But two questions. First, how on earth has Samson managed to pick up the gate and bars and carry them on his shoulders for 40 miles? By the way, apparently that thing is extremely heavy. How? Why is the narrator told the story as if that's just a normal day in the life of Samson? Well, I think the answer lies in what we already know. It's an act of divine empowerment. Samson's feat is made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the Spirit's power in Samson's life from beginning all the way up until this point. Of course, the question is, though, but why is the Spirit left out this time? Could it be, I'm just guessing, could it be that the author is making us wonder whether Samson's strength is his own power? We're going to be coming back to that, so let's hold that thought. Could he be making us think now, at this point in the story, that Samson's power actually just comes from his own strength? Second question, what is the purpose of this really small little narrative at the top here? Well, I think there's a few answers to that. First, the author's reinforcing the image of Samson that we've encountered in chapters 14 and 15. Here we have an Israelite drawn to the Philistines and just driven by his senses. Samson has no scruples fraternizing with the enemy. You know, paying for a Philistine prostitute is bad enough, but heading into Gaza is as far away from his spiritual home as is possible. Second, the author, I think, just adds to his picture already. The Philistines' enmity with Samson is no longer limited to Timnah. Samson has become a national target. And then third, we're being introduced to Gaza, which will serve as the venue for the most dramatic conclusion in Samson's life. So what's God saying to us in his word? Well, Samson is playing and toying with sin and danger. He's messing around with a poisonous snake. And Samson's folly will end up being his own downfall. His strength will be replaced with weakness, and the man will become a mess. I think we need this kind of warning more than ever, don't we? We need to let Judges 16 ask some diagnostic questions. Questions like, what sin am I toying with at the moment? What sin am I just not taking seriously in my life? What sin am I subconsciously allowing to fester? And then think about that sin. And then consider where that sin would leave you if you allow it to run its full course. Of course, if lust, then adultery. If envy, then murder. If prayerlessness, then atheism. So be specific with your sin. Don't play games with sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that we're to learn from the disobedience of Israel's past. Let's learn from Samson. See, we need to recognize that it's not just disobedient, but foolish to play with sin, isn't it? I wonder if you've realized that. We're fools when we toy with sin. We're fools when we go into spiritual Gaza with a smile on our face. We're toying with our souls when we do. It's deadly. You know, sin is not a small creature. It's a three-headed hydra. And we need to get busy cutting off heads. It's a very simple application. Look at Samson, learn from his mistakes, turn from his folly. Very simple. That's the first word. Folly. The second word in the passage is tragedy. Tragedy. Verse 1, Samson sees a prostitute and goes to bed with her. Verse 4, Samson loves a woman in the valley of Sorek, and her name is Delilah. Enter Delilah. Delilah is the only woman named in Samson's narrative, and in Hebrew her name sounds like the night. That's important because in verses 1 to 3, the night was mentioned four times. And now Samson's lying in the night's bed. Sounds ominous, doesn't it? It will be Samson's tragic downfall. Well, this is just the moment the Philistines have been waiting for. They're so intent on trapping Samson that they send in the big shots now. This would have been pretty intimidating. Verse 5. And the lords of the Philistines came up to Delilah and said to her, seduce him and see where Samson's great strength lies and by what means we can overpower him that we may bind him to humble him. And we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. The request and the offer is really simple, isn't it? If you can lure Samson into revealing the secret of his strength, we'll fill your pockets with cash. 1,100 pieces of silver is an extortionate amount, and it's probably from each of the lords too. This will make Delilah filthy rich. But is she willing to betray her lover for coin? Verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you. Subtlety isn't Delilah's specialty, is it? Her question's ridiculously obvious. I hope that Samson is raising a few eyebrows. Now, Samson, what's the best way for me to put you in a situation when one might enter the chamber and tie you up? Any thoughts? Well, Samson just lies, verse 7. Samson said to her, this is how, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her those bowstrings that had not been dried. She bound them with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in the inner chamber. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. So round one, Samson snaps the bowstrings as if they're just a bunch of cobwebs. We're not told what happened to the intruding Philistines. Maybe they just made a run for it. But Delilah's seducing her lover. Samson's playing games, and the Philistines are thirsty for blood. How about round 2, verse 10? Then Delilah said to Samson, behold, you've mocked me and told me lies. Please just tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And the men lying in ambush were in the inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. What's astonishing about verse 10 is that Samson's still there. What is he playing at? The narrator doesn't actually let us in on his inner thinking. I wish that he did, but he doesn't. We're told a lot more about Delilah, aren't we? She wants the cash, and maybe the prestige that goes with helping Philistine lords. But Samson, he's just an enigma, isn't he? Maybe he loves the thrill of danger. It wouldn't be a stretch to suggest that he's an adrenaline junkie who's as hooked on danger as he is on women. I don't think that's a stretch. But he lies again. The rope's no different than the bowstrings. He just rips them apart. There's no mention of the spirit. I think that's intentional. Could it be that Samson doesn't actually need the Lord? After all, maybe it's been his strength all along. And then the Philistines are left scurrying away. You'd think that's the end of it, but we're actually only at the halfway point, and so let's take a look at round 3, verse 13. Then Delilah said to Samson, until now you've mocked me and told me lies, just tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, well, if you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head, wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he woke from his sleep, pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. Round 3, Samson comes up trumps again. He's deceived his lover for the third time. He's tricked the Philistines, and he showed off his strength while lying in the process. I wonder if you're getting the sense that this isn't going to end well. I certainly am. This can't go on for much longer, can it? Round 4, verse 15. Delilah said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Oh dear. Samson finally spills the beans. Delilah's pretending to grow tired of the games. She argues that she has the right to know the secret of his strength. And so she presses Samson until he cracks. It's no surprise. You can imagine the relationship arguments in verses 15 and 16. She turns on the arguments about love and trust. Samson says razor, and Delilah saw silver. Maybe Samson convinced himself that he could trust Delilah. I'm not sure how that could be the case, given her track record in verses 7 to 14. But maybe he convinced himself that his secret is fine with her. Or maybe he just thought he had matters under control. It's hard to tell, isn't it? He's an ambiguous person. He's cut a mysterious figure from day one. Just a quick point about the hair. The hair isn't this sort of magic formula. There's nothing magical about the hair. Samson's strength only comes from Yahweh, right? We need to realize that. However, the hair was the sign of the strength. And so we shouldn't sever the sign from the thing signified. I think that's important. By playing loose with his hair, Samson's showing his indifference to God and the Nazarite vow. He's being completely indifferent to God. Well, this is where it all goes downhill. Verse 18, Delilah calls the Philistines over. We're told she gets the cash. Someone cuts Samson's hair with a razor. Verse 20, the Philistines enter the chamber. Samson thinks he can rid himself of them. He doesn't. His strength is gone. Verse 21, the game's over. Take a look. Verse 21. The Philistines grab Samson, scoop out his eyes, bring him to the guards of prison, and make him grind grain with a handmill. The man who burned the Philistine grain is now reduced to grinding it. But the greatest thud of tragedy isn't the loss of Samson's strength or his eyes, however tragic that is. The real tragedy comes at the end of verse 20, where we read, Samson did not know that the Lord had left him. Do you see that there? Samson did not know that the Lord had left him. That's the tragedy. Samson has been abandoned by God. And so why tell Israel this story? Why do Israel need to hear this? Why did they need to hear the humor and the tragedy of the life of Samson? Well, because Samson was intended to act as a mirror to the nation. You see, in Samson, Israel see herself, don't they? One raised up out of nothing by grace, richly gifted, richly provided for, who panders around with other lovers, and yet always expects to have Yahweh on their side. See, Samson's a sorry picture of Israel. Blind, unable to see. You see, Samson's lived his whole life, we've been told, doing what's right in his own eyes. His name literally means sunny. And now he ends up in darkness, unable to see. Israel have received grace upon grace, and yet they have an addiction to sin. They flirt with Baal and other gods. They're ignorant of their true condition, foolishly assuming that all is well and that Yahweh is always at their disposal. See, Israel are a people that could never imagine the Lord departing from them. Just as a church may assume that God would never write Ichabod over its doors. There's nothing more tragic than when a church thinks that it's rich and in need of nothing, and not realizing that it's pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. However, to ancient Israel or the church today, Samson's story still speaks. And it says, watch out, lest you abandon your first love, forsake your calling, and forfeit the divine presence. And before we think that that can never happen to us, let's remember the words of Jesus in Revelation. As he spoke to the churches, Jesus said, repent, or I will remove your lampstand. See, by removing the lampstand, Jesus would be removing his presence. So we can't grow complacent, can we? Jesus doesn't promise that he'll remain with us regardless of our attitudes and teachings. As if we lose our first love, if we lose the love of Jesus, if we receive false teaching, if we show a lack of love and a tendency to disunity, Jesus will absolutely remove the lampstand from us. Absolutely. And I think when we look at the climate of British Christianity, it's exactly what we see, isn't it? Ichabod. That, by the way, means the glory has departed. We see Ichabod writ large on many church buildings. Church buildings where there was once faithfulness and gospel-centered preaching, but over time became distracted with other issues like social justice. And now it's just an empty shell of a place. The doors may be open, but spiritually they're closed. That's tragic, isn't it? think we ought to lament that. We should lament that people aren't getting Christ. They're getting cheap substitutes. They're being shepherded to hell by false pretenders, completely unaware of the glory of Christ. That's tragic. Let's stand firm then as a church and be watchful, lest we head in that same direction. Folly, tragedy. The final word is deliverance. Deliverance. The whole narrative hinges on verse 22. But the hair of Samson's head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Samson isn't to remain a hairless trophy in the Gaza prison cell. God hasn't left Samson entirely. And what follows is a biting satire against the Philistines. They're just a laughable lot. Now, there's four things that stand out. First, the Philistines are as blind as Samson, aren't they? They assume that blindness would render Samson harmless. And yet they fail to see the hair that's grown back again already. That's just packed with irony. Second, they raise a premature liturgy of thanksgiving to Dagon, don't they? Take a look at verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." Knowing what follows, this is just an embarrassing spectacle, isn't it? The Philistines gather around, praising a non-god. A non-god who's unable to prevent the celebration becoming a cemetery. It's a humiliating spectacle. And it lets us in really on what's actually going on here. This isn't ultimately Samson versus the Philistines, is it? This is Yahweh versus the gods. This is the God of the Bible going to war with Dagon. And just so you know, Dagon was the fish god of the Assyrians. Sometimes he was considered to be the god of grain. And he was the supposed father of Baal. He's a big deal in the ancient Near East. At this stage, it looks like Dagon has the victory, doesn't it? It appears that Dagon has crushed Yahweh. And so let's just wait and see what happens. The third moment of irony is that the Philistines summon Samson into their midst to provide the entertainment. But look where they drag him. Verse 25. And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he might entertain us." And they called him, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. The Philistines summon Samson for entertainment, completely oblivious to the fact that they're furnishing Samson with the props for his final act. Then fourthly, we notice the shrine packed with the Philistine bureaucrats. Verse 27. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there are about 3,000 men and women. All the people that mattered were gathered here for this celebration. Anyone who means something is present. And therefore Philistia are about to lose their entire national leadership. It'd be like losing all of your MPs, all of your trained theologians, all of your CEOs, and every elite in your whole nation. And so isn't it great that one entertaining grunt is about to bury the whole witnessing crowd under a load of holy rubble? It's a great irony, isn't it? And so the scene is now set. Samson's felt his way to the pillars, verse 26. And for only the second time in Samson's recorded life, he prays. Samson was a man who lived a life of independence. He hasn't been aware of God in his life at all. But now in verse 28, the blind and weak Israelite asks this. O Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. I think we've got to concede it's a muddy prayer. Is it a good prayer? Is it a bad prayer? Hard to tell. Because again, we find no desire for Israel's deliverance. We only find one man's desire for vengeance again, don't we? It's all about him. And yet, I think there's a newfound humility hidden within. Samson seems to recognize that God alone is sovereign. Remember, he's standing in the temple of a God whose followers he spent his life sleeping with. But he acknowledges Yahweh as the supreme ruler of all, the God of gods. And by praying, Samson's recognizing that Yahweh's a God of covenant faithfulness who will save his people and who will judge his enemies. This appears to be, I think, a different Samson to what we've met so far. But the real clue is found in Hebrews 11. Of course, Samson finds himself in the hall of faith. He's a man of faith. It's obviously hard to see where. But the really interesting reference is Hebrews 11, verse 34, which, speaking of Samson and the heroes, says, "They were made strong out of weakness." They were made strong out of weakness. That's a great insight, isn't it? The author of Hebrews there has a great insight. Samson has been humbled to the dust, and he has now seen his weakness. The last request is a departure from his previous feats of strength. And so with one final prayer, he says in verse 30, "Let me die with the Philistines." And now for the climactic moment, this is what we've been building up to since chapter 13. We're told, verse 30, read with me, "Samson pushed with all his might." We hold our breath. "And down came the temple on the lords and the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Samson was then gathered by his family, buried in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel for 20 years. Samson's story ends with a cemetery. One dead judge and 3,000 pagans just piled up in a heap. Samson has finally delivered Israel from the hand of the Philistines, doesn't he? By piling up a mass of dead bodies. Most importantly, all of the leaders are dead. That's how he's done it. He's severed that problem. All the leaders are dead. This was Samson's big moment. But we can't fail to see that it's a tragic story, really, isn't it? The most important moment of Samson's life is his death. The most faithful moment of his life is his manner of death. And with the climactic moment of his life, he finally begins to rescue God's people from the hand of the enemy. That's what's happening. Now, I want us to return to the theme I've been teaching throughout. Israel are meant to see in Samson something of themselves. As Samson, he's a picture of the nation of Israel. And if that is so, how was Israel meant to hear the latter part of the story? How were they meant to hear the latter part of the story? Was it not meant to hear it in hope? That while Yahweh justly cast down his sinful servants, yet his ear is still attentive to their cries. That his arm is still ready to act on their behalf. You see, some may object and say that Israel don't deserve God's help, but what's new? What's new? Those who make those objections often have no sense of their own depravity. You know, what of the Christian who stupidly and miserably failed his Lord? Should he not find hope in seeing that being cast down doesn't mean being cast off? Is there not hope there? Should he not rejoice that he can call on Yahweh even from Dagon's temple? See, Samson's a man who shatters all molds, conventions, and expectations. And he's not just unconventional, he's unfaithful. He's a wild man, entertaining but unpredictable, so promising, yet so tragic. He looks quite a lot like us, doesn't he? Take comfort that if God will hear Samson from Gaza, he will certainly hear you when you cry to him. No matter what sinful mess you found yourself in, God will hear you when you call to him. Why is that? Well, he is faithful even when we are not. He is faithful. But let's not finish there. I want us to finish with the ultimate theme, not just of Judges, but of the whole Bible. I wonder if you've been noticing the shadow of the cross. You see, chapter 16 is the gospel of Judges, isn't it? We get a taste of Jesus' death in Samson's story. But Samson's death is in two ways very different than the death of Jesus, the true and greater judge. First, Samson's in the temple of Dagon as a result of his own disobedience. The Lord Jesus always lived for his Father's glory. And yet he died for our disobedience. Big difference. Second, Samson's death achieved the limited role God had raised up for him. Judges 13 verse 5 says, Samson only began to save Israel from the enemy. Oh, but Jesus' death achieved what Hebrews calls a once-for-all final rescue. See, by dying on the cross, Jesus has delivered us once and for all from the penalty of sin and has defeated the greater enemies, hasn't he? In crucial ways, Samson and Jesus are really different. But in so many ways, Samson's death is a shadow of Jesus' death. See, Samson and Jesus were both betrayed for money. Painfully betrayed by someone they considered a friend. Both were handed over to Gentile oppressors. Both were tortured and chained. Both were put on public display in order to be mocked. Both were asked to perform. Both died with arms outstretched. And both appeared completely struck down by the enemy. Yet both in their death crushed the enemy. See? Samson, the Philistines and Dagon, Jesus, Satan, sin and death. You see, by his death, Jesus brought the power of Satan to absolute nothing. He brought Satan's kingdom crashing down to the rubble. How did he do that? By taking away the penalty of your sin and mine. So that Satan can no longer prosecute us. That's where Satan's power lies, isn't it? In his prosecution because of our sin. He can point to the law, he can point to our sin, and say to God, look, they're guilty. But Jesus has taken away our sin. That's how Satan's kingdom has come crashing down. Samson prefigures the triumph of Christ. In short, we have in Samson the pattern, the biblical pattern of victorious defeat. Rejected, beaten, chained, and dying. Samson triumphed. It's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus became weak to become strong. But there is, of course, one final and crucial difference. With Samson's burial, his reign was over. His story was finished. But with Jesus' burial, the story had only just begun. See, death had no hold on Jesus. That's why 3 days later he rose again from the dead, never to die again. And Jesus rules, doesn't he, as the judge beyond the grave. The one who became weak to save now rules with power eternally. The grave wasn't the end for Jesus. He rose again and now rules for eternity. Now, if we take a step back and just think over the last few weeks, what has Samson taught us? Well, it comforts me to tell you that failure isn't everything. Failure isn't everything. What matters is repentance. See, we all need repentance because we're all Samson-like failures, aren't we? One person said, the whole truth about any of us would shock the rest of us. But there's always a way back. With our God, there always is, isn't there? There's always a way back. Even in the depths of despair, God hears sinners like Samson. And many of us are flirting with danger in our lives, maybe right now. But it's not too late. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. He's the greater than Samson who died to win your soul. And he is the everlasting God who will forgive you and take you back. How about we pray? Lord, we come back to you now, this evening. We renew that covenant of confession of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus. We are failures, we're spiritual failures, we confess that and admit that to you. And maybe some of us are really in the depths of Gaza right now. We thank you that we can come to you freely, turn from our sin, and come to Christ, and knowing that he will receive us. And so we do ask that you would remain faithful to your promise, that you would indeed receive us back, that every time we sin, you would bring us back into your everlasting arms. We thank you that the cross has purchased an eternal redemption. We are secure because of what Christ has done. And so we come to you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.